Years ago, there was a study of heart rates, and blood pressure, and stress markers that were monitored among Christmas shoppers in a London mall. Christmas shopping raised men's stress levels to those experienced by fighter pilots and riot police, while men's levels skyrocketed at the thought of searching for and buying presents. Only 1 in 4 women even registered a slight change. I'm not sure how legitimate that study was from years ago, but we all have our hearts and minds and our thoughts turned in one way or another to gift giving this time of year, the giving and receiving of gifts. And like all good things, gift giving can be problematic if it's either ignored, because it surely is an appropriate thing, or if it's taken to extremes, which we often see in our world today. We're thinking about giving gifts, and when we think about giving gifts, we should be reminded that our God, the God we say we worship, the God of the Christian scriptures, the God of creation, the Father of Jesus Christ, He is a giver. The Bible tells us that He gave breath to our first parents, that He gave the rainbow as a sign that it would never again destroy the earth with water. He gave promises to Abraham and Abraham's sons. He gave deliverance to the people of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. He gave the law through which He revealed Himself even more perfectly. He gave the land to His people Israel. He gave prophecies about a coming Redeemer. He gave second chances over and over and over again to His people Israel. And He gave a deliverer. For unto us a son is born, unto you a Savior is given, the Bible says. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique Son. I love that verse in James 1 that says that all good and perfect gifts come from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. Our God is one who gives. Now, when we go to the Bible and we think about God's giving, the ultimate gift that God gave is the gift of redemption, of salvation, the gift of forgiveness. And the way the Bible fleshes that out for us is in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is really the apex of scripture revelation about how God brings salvation. The book of Romans answers this question: how does a God who is infinitely righteous and holy look at people who are willfully sinful and rebellious and call them righteous? And of course, the way that God does that is through the life and death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, who stood in our place. And the book of Romans talks about the way that gift is received. So there's a sense in which Romans is all about giving. It's all about God's gift of salvation and even so much more. And so this morning, when I want to talk to you about what to give for Christmas, and by the way, this is not a sermon on giving, if you're worried about that. I'm not going to talk about tithing or offerings. That's not the point this morning. I want to talk to you about what to give on Christmas, what to give to the people you love, what to give to the people in your neighborhood, what to give to the people at work. What should you give for Christmas? I'm going to take my text from the book of Romans. So open there to the 15th chapter of Romans, if you would, Romans chapter 15. And let me show you how God is a God who eagerly gives, and in His giving, we also can give to others. One of our giving God's greatest gifts is His Word. And one of the things we find that He does for us in His Word is He gives hope. Notice in Romans 15, look in verse 4. That won't be our primary text, but I want you to see what the Bible says in the fourth verse of Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have," what's it say? Hope, that we might have hope. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. What's the goal of that instruction? That through our endurance, through our faithfulness, and then through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, I'm going to talk with you quite a bit this morning about what hope is, but let's just hit pause for a moment, remind ourselves about what the Bible means when the Bible talks about hope. Because it means something quite different than you and I think of. We use the word hope in kind of a, well, I hope so kind of way. So I hope we have nice weather this week, or I'm hoping for a white Christmas. By the way, anybody who's ever shoveled snow, you don't hope for a white Christmas. You've had enough white Christmases. I get a testimony to that from some of you. But that's not preaching. That's just my opinion. So you can set that aside. But we tend to think of hope in terms of it's just a kind of a wish that we have, and we just hope something will happen. But the Bible does not use the word that way. When you find the word hope in the New Testament, it translates a Greek word that is far more significant than that. It has to do with the way I define it is it's a confident expectation. Based on evidences, based on trustworthy experience, you have an expectation that this will come about. It may be contrary to current circumstances. It may be unseen or unexplainable about how it will come about, but there is a ground for hope. That's what the Bible means when it talks about hope. And verse 4 says that we find hope through the Scriptures. We find hope through the Scriptures that God has given. So again, God, our giving God, gave us His Word, and through His Word, He gives us hope. Now, this takes on significant meaning today, because I think if we'll be honest about it, we recognize that we are surrounded by people who are in great need, people who have no hope, people who are doing everything they can to numb the reality that this is all life is, that this is, as one movie put it years ago, this is as good as it gets. And if this is as good as it gets, it's not nearly good enough. Not for all the heartache, not for all the loss, not for all the pain, not for all the devastation that often life will bring, and the reality that at the end of it all we face death, and sometimes it can be a painful death, sometimes it can be a prolonged death, or tragically sometimes it's an unexpected death, a death which comes too early. And in those circumstances, to just say this is as good as it gets is not nearly good enough. And people are, as the Bible speaks about it, people are without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says, remember that we were, at one time, we were separated from Christ. We were having no hope and without God in the world. And that's the way people live all around us today. There is this pervasive heartbreak in this broken world. The Bible, when the Old Testament talks about it, it calls it futility. And on the other hand, for those of us that know Jesus, for those of us that have had our sins forgiven because of what God has done for us through Jesus on the cross, for those of us that have the assurance that we are in the family of God, we have a ground for hope. And we find that ground in the Bible. And we find that ground of hope with the responsibility and the privilege and the opportunity, and what I'm going to show you this morning, even the equipping to share that hope with other people. And that's the kind of giving I want to talk about this morning. Hope can make a difference. So what does this look like for us? How can we today, how can we experience deep hope, a hope that can influence the hopeless people around us? What would it be like? What would it be like if I would live my life in such a way, with so much confidence in the goodness of God and in God's purposes in the world and in my life and in His grace in the gospel, if I lived my life with such hope that overflowed in the kind of joy that the people that I interacted with and intersected with who live largely hopeless lives would be touched and changed by that? What a glorious thing that would be. Is it unreasonable to think that that's what God would have us experience in our lives? The God who gives so much? The God who has given us so much, is it unreasonable to think that the reason we're still here drawing breath is that we then might become givers like He is a giver, and we might give out joy and hope to those around us? I think that's what you'll see in the text today. What kind of persons must we be? What can we experience and then reflect others that will represent this kind of hope that blesses those around us? We're going to skip down later into chapter 15 this morning and look at verses 13 and 14. And I want to show you essentially two things. The first is this, that we receive God's gifts. We receive God's gifts by faith. And then also I'll show you that we give to others by giving ourselves. We receive God's gifts by faith, and then we give to others. And the way we give to others is the same way God gave to us. We give of ourselves. Verse 13, first of all, look at verse 13 in the middle of Romans chapter 15. Verse 13 says, may the God of hope, there it is again, hope, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound, there it is again, in hope. Again, look at it. Read it again. May the God of hope, So here he is described as a definer. A label that you could put on God is he is a God that is characterized by hope, hopefulness. The God of hope, the prayer of Paul is that he would fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. A consistent theme in Romans is that the way God functionally operates his gifts into our lives is through our faith. We receive by believing. We don't receive by performing, by rituals. We don't receive by our identity or by our race, by our birth. We receive by virtue of putting our hope and faith in Jesus. It's not something we do as much as it's something that we acknowledge we can't do. It's where we put our dependence, what we are trusting in, what we are counting in. This is what it means to believe. Believing in faith is the way that we are accepted by this holy God of ours. And what he does in this verse is he says that as we are believing, as we are believing, the Holy Spirit is active in bringing about the kind of hope, an abundance of hope that we all crave and that this world needs. We are believing the Holy Spirit is doing the work. And that's exactly how we need to understand it. We recognize this dynamic all the way through Scripture, but let's look at it again. If we were to ask the question this morning, so what is it that brings about sanctification? What is it that brings about this power, this abundance of hope in our lives? Is it our believing or is it the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is yes. It's not our believing and not our diligence apart from the Holy Spirit, but it's also not this thing where we just lay back and we've got our theological hats on and we say, well, you know, after all, God is sovereign and the Holy Spirit is the one who does its work. And so he works. And so I'm just going to not do anything. It's we believe the Holy Spirit works in power. And that's the way it always is in our sanctification. And you find it in this text as well. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we are believing, verse 13, we may abound in hope. But what are some of these gifts that Paul anticipates God will pour into our lives as we believe and the Holy Spirit is active? I want you to watch how this works in verse 13. First of all, in the place of sadness, there is joy. Do you see that? May the God of hope fill you with all joy. There is joy, there is peace, there is hope. In the place of sadness, there is joy. And the astonishing thing about this, we come to this over and over again recently. It just seems as though God burdens my heart about it, and it flows out of the text, and it's also represented in the life of Jesus, because Jesus was a man of sorrows, right? Acquainted with grief. But what we find is this, that the joy that God gives us is not necessarily a change in our circumstances. Now, when I'm looking for joy, what I'm looking for God to do is to change my circumstances so I can be happy. This is the way I pray. It's like, God, give me joy. But what I mean by that is, take this aggravation out of my life, or sometimes it's more significant than that. Take this pain out of my life. Take this suffering out of my life so I can be happy. But here's what God says. God says, no, let's try it this way. Let's leave that circumstance in your life, but let me give you joy in spite of that circumstance. And that way I get the glory. And that's what God does. You know, I think about the Christmas story. I think about Mary in this context. Because Mary had extremely difficult circumstances. I think I could argue that her circumstances were overwhelming with sorrow in a temporal sense. Because put yourself for a moment in Mary's shoes. She's pregnant when she shouldn't have been pregnant. And her understanding of that was the coming of an angel and the promise of the Messiah, and yet no one else could possibly hear that or believe that. And so, what was her reputation? I don't know if you remember in the Gospels, but if you go, I think it's in John chapter 8, where they are still 30 years later, they're throwing the accusation of Jesus that he was an illegitimate child. And this was Mary's life. At first, even Joseph didn't understand or believe. And so in the midst of this sadness, God nevertheless was able to give her joy. And you find her rejoicing in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. You find her filled with joy. Even though her circumstances were ones that would bring sadness and sorrow. Because that's what God does. He gives these gifts. And one of the gifts he gives is a gift of joy in the midst of sadness. He also gives a gift of peace in the place of conflict or enmity or tension. However you would think about that, God is able to give peace in the middle of worry and fear. I think about Joseph when I think about the Christmas story. I think about Joseph who was betrothed to his wife, and that was the term that would have been used, but nevertheless, they had not come together in any kind of physical way, and yet now he learns that she's pregnant. And once again, all of the expectations of the crowd, all of the expectations of the town, and yet an angel comes to him and reveals what God is doing, and in the midst of that tension and in that conflict and in the skepticism about their relationship, whether he was the guilty one or whether she had been with someone else, what does Joseph manifest? He manifests a willingness to pursue this peace that God gives. Because God gives peace in the midst of tension. And God also gives hope. The goal of all of this in verse 13 is that we might abound in hope. And in the place of despair, we can find hope. This hope can exist even in the middle of disappointments and heartache and heartbreak. This is what God does, is he gives hope. He gives hope in the midst of despair. And so what you have, and when I think of the Christmas story, I think of the weary world that we sing about in the Christmas hymn. The weary world that finally comes to the place where it can rejoice. Because this is a weary, weary world. And again, as I've already said this morning, if this is as good as it gets, is it good enough? And that's the weariness and ultimately the despair that resides in the hearts of the people. Listen carefully. The people that you see every day. These are not the kind of things they'll talk about next to the copy machine. They're not going to bring up as you pass them at the mailbox in the neighborhood. But nevertheless, they live lives, as one man said, a great writer said years ago, live lives of quiet desperation. And God, who's the great giver, is willing to give joy. He's willing to give peace. And he's willing to give hope. Because God is a good giver. That's what we can experience. All of these expectations are rooted in the active working of God, the one who is the giver, the good giver, the God of all hope. And the implication, here's the argument in Romans, just to give you some context in Romans. As Paul has written this entire letter, and he's reached this place that we call chapter 15, basically here's his argument. If God will do all of this, then God will surely take care of this. If God, who is holy, will declare unrighteous, wicked, rebellious sinners righteous on the basis of his love and because of what his son has done, he will surely, he is able and he is willing to give joy and to give peace and to give hope. He can be trusted in all these other things. In sorrow, he can give joy. In conflict, he can bring peace. In despair, he can give hope. This is the Christmas message. And you know, sometimes we miss it. We put up the trees, we give the gifts, we sing the songs, we get busy with our families and we miss it. The wonder of what Christmas is about. I'm reminded of a story I was told years ago of ministry at Christmas time in Russia with orphanages, with orphans. A great orphan crisis there. It continues. Listen to this. I think this will get to what I'm talking about. God's gift giving at Christmas time. It was nearing the holiday season, and we were invited to tell the Christmas story to 100 boys and girls in an orphanage. We told them about Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem, finding no room in the inn. The couple went to a stable where the baby Jesus was born and placed in a manger. Throughout the story, the children and the orphanage staff sat in amazement as they listened. Some sat on the edge of their seats, trying to grasp every word. Completing the story, we gave the children three small pieces of cardboard to make a crude manger. Each child was given a small paper square cut from yellow napkins. No colored paper was available in the city. Following their instructions, the children tore the napkins and carefully laid strips in the manger for straw. Small squares of flannel were used for the baby's blanket. We cut a doll-like baby from tan felt for each of the children. The orphans were busy assembling their manger as I walked among them to see if they needed any help. All went well until I got to one table where little Misha sat. He looked to be about 6 years old and had finished his project. As I looked at the little boy's manger, I was surprised to see not one, but two babies in the manger. I requested the interpreter to ask why there were two babies in the manger. Crossing his arms in front of him and looking at his completed manger scene, the child began to repeat the story very seriously. For such a young boy who had only heard the Christmas story once, he related the happenings accurately until he came to the part where Mary put the baby Jesus in the manger. And then Misha started to ad lib. He made up his own ending to the story. It went like this. When Mary laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked me if I had a place to stay. I told him, I have no mama and I have no papa, so I don't have any place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I didn't have a gift to give him like everyone else did. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much, so I thought about what I had that maybe I could use as a gift. And I thought maybe if I kept him warm, that would be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be a good enough gift? So I got in the manger. And then Jesus looked at me and he told me I could stay with him for always. As Misha finished his story, his eyes brimmed full of tears that splashed down his little cheeks. Putting his hand over his face, his head dropped to the table and his shoulders shook as he sobbed and sobbed. The little orphan had found someone who would never abandon or abuse him. Someone who would always stay with him for always. That's what God gives at Christmas. He gives a place to belong. He gives us a place to be accepted. A place where we're forgiven. Where we won't be cast out. God gives good gifts, including joy and peace and hope. Now, if that's what he does for us, it seems like we should ask, what should we do for him? And what he wants us to do for him is to serve others. We give to others by giving ourselves. Look at verse 14. After the apostle talks about what God will give and what God is willing to do in our lives in giving us this fullness of joy and peace and hope, notice what he says in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, don't miss what Paul's saying here. He's saying, this is what God, the great giver, will give to you. Now, once he's given to you, here's my conviction. As he's given to you, you are now equipped to give to others. We are essentially a channel. We're a pathway. As God gives to us, then we're to turn and we're to give to others. And Paul says, I have every confidence that that's exactly what you're able now to do. We are skeptical of this. Nearly all of us, we could tell accounts of failures this week, of places where we know we didn't measure up to be the people that God has called us and equipped us to be. But God's not overly concerned about that. He wants us to strive toward holiness. He has equipped us for that. But what he really wants is, he wants to use us right now as we are, as faithful vessels. Because when he uses people who are, as the old saying goes from 2 Corinthians 4, we're jars of clay, we're just cracked pots. When he uses cracked pots, he gets the glory. That's the point. And he wants us to be the vessels that he uses. He wants us to then turn and bless others, to give of ourselves. And so Paul says, I know that you're equipped for this. I know that God has put you in a position where this will work because you are full of goodness and you are filled with all knowledge and you are able to instruct. You're full of goodness and therefore there's the motivation to do what you ought to do. You recognize because of God's goodness to you, how could you not be good and gracious and concerned about others? That's the meaning of the goodness, the way it's used in this verse. It's a goodness that turns its focus on someone else. And so we are not redeemed, we are not forgiven and saved to live isolated, insulated lives, individualistically satisfied with all of God's good gifts. That's such a truncation of Christianity. It's a perversion of Christianity. God doesn't save us so that we're all set up here. We got our stuff and we're good. That's not the purpose of God's redemption. God saves us that we can bless a broken world. That we can, as he has given to us, then we can turn and we can give to others, that he will give to others through us. And so there's this goodness, this motivation that comes from what he has done. We're not only full of goodness, but we're filled with all knowledge. This is the data. There's some truth. It's the stuff we need to know. It's the information we work with. It's essentially the truth of God. It's not worldly wisdom. It's not just some kind of Dear Abby kind of advice. It's not Dr. Phil kind of stuff. It's rooted in God's eternal truth. And the amazing thing is, Paul's writing to the Roman people who none of them were theologians. None of them had been to seminary. But Paul says, no, wait a minute. I know that you're filled with goodness and you also have all knowledge. None of them had an MDiv degree. None of them could claim to be great systematic theologians, but they had walked enough with God and they experienced God's grace. And from God's perspective, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the way the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God is sufficient enough to say, you've got a handle on truth. Now, some of you don't buy that. That's the reason whenever a problem comes up, whenever anybody ever raises an issue with you, you inevitably want to bring in a professional. Now, there may be times for that. And that's part of the reason that pastors are equipped and are available in church ministries for those kinds of things. But listen, the Bible says you are filled with knowledge. And then the next phrase is you are able to instruct. That word instruct is a Greek word, nothateo, and it has to do with to place something in the mind. And it's usually used in the New Testament for a warning or for an acknowledgement. But it basically says that you've got the data. You're filled with all knowledge. You've got the motivation, the goodness, and you've got the ability. You are able to do ministry to other people's lives. Every one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus. Every one of you. You are placed strategically in people's lives. Not just to point somebody to the pastor. Although there may be situations and circumstances where that's appropriate. But what this text is saying, Paul says to the Roman readers, he says, no, I'm convinced that all of you, you're filled with goodness. You have access to all knowledge, and you are able to instruct one another. You're able to warn one another. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes it might be a warning. Sometimes it might be like my dear friend in California that we worked with for years. He was our youth pastor when our kids were growing up, and he would just get in people's face, and his favorite line is, what are you doing? And that's the way he'd say it. What are you doing? And that may be an effective warning. Maybe it's putting your arm around somebody that is discouraged and they're thinking of walking away from the faith. Maybe it's having coffee over someone and just weeping with those that weep. Maybe it looks like that. Maybe it's sharing the gospel faithfully with someone nearby. But here's what the Bible says. This is what this text is saying. God, who is a good giver, has given you a full life, and his expectation is that you take your fullness and you give out of your fullness. I quoted and gave credit to Dr. Young. I'll do it again in this service. I've heard him say several times, you're blessed to be a blessing. And he's right. You're filled in order to give away. This is what we're to be. And this Christmas, when we're thinking about gifts, when we're thinking about how can we give to those we love, all of that's appropriate. We're going to do it at our house as well. But the reality is, the greatest gift we could give is to give of ourselves. To give ourselves to the people we love, to give ourselves to the people that we don't even know, to give of ourselves. Because we're full of goodness, there's the motivation. We're filled with knowledge, there's the data. And we're able to instruct, that's the ability. We each are equipped, and we should be willing to give. Now here's the question to ask as we close this morning. Is anyone a better follower of Jesus because of you? Is there anybody in your life that's a better follower of Jesus because you're in their life? Another question that's even more challenging for us, is there anyone we know in our lives individually, is there anyone outside of Jesus that's closer to embracing him because of us? Is there anybody in our lives that we recognize God has given so much to us, joy, peace, and hope, and now he's also equipped us. We have a fullness of goodness and a fullness of the truth and of knowledge and a fullness of an ability. So are we giving to someone else who's outside of Jesus? Are you making a difference in anyone's life? Are you making a significant difference in anyone's life? And let me just, lest you do what I've often done over the years, let's just move it out of your immediate family. Because I always I salve my conscience with that. Yeah, I'm busy with my wife, I'm busy with my kids, I got my grandkids. Okay, so what kind of person would I be if I didn't love those people? So let's say I'm loving those people. Who else am I loving and giving to? It's a challenge for me. There was a church in Little Rock years ago, and as their aspirational vision as a church, this is what they told everyone. It was on all their literature. They said, we want to be a church of irresistible influence. What a great line. Irresistible influence. I wonder what my life would be like and the people I would touch and influence if I really lived a life of the kind of joy that comes from the oneness that I have with God, the kind of hope that comes from the assurance that God is working, although this world looks as though it's on the fast track to hell, the kind of peace that comes even when there are things that are not working out right and in tension and conflict, but I still experience peace because my master is the Prince of Peace, I wonder what a difference I would make in other people's lives. I wonder if my influence would be irresistible. Or I wonder if, on the other hand, if I'm not too easy to dismiss. Because I say the right things, but what do people see? God has given richly. We should serve richly. Here's your takeaway today. Your greatest gift, the greatest gift that you can give, is investing yourself in someone else. Investing yourself in someone else. What does that look like? It might look like giving a blanket to one of those guys that stands on the street corner. It might look like taking a meal to somebody on the other side of town. It might look like adopting a Compassion International child. It might look like planning on going on a missions trip. It might look like starting an Inquirer's Bible study in your neighborhood. It might look like being more faithful to your community group and getting engaged in that process as part of our church family. It might look like giving more to the church. It might look like fill in the blank. Because I don't know what your life is. I don't know where your needs are. But here's what I do know. God has given you, because He is the good giver, He has given you abundant gifts. And His desire is that you experience the joy and the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit as you believe, that brings hope. And then the purpose of all of that is that you are equipped with a fullness of goodness and a fullness of knowledge and an ability to instruct, that you're equipped to bless other people. The greatest gift is investing yourself in someone else. But isn't that what Jesus said? It is better to give than to receive. You know what it's like? Do you remember what it's like when your kids begin to cross that threshold where they get more excited about the gifts they give than they are about the gifts they receive? That's a glorious thing to see. And I wonder if the Father doesn't also delight in that. When He recognizes that we've received so much, and then we get this worldview, and we own this worldview that basically says, wait a minute, the reason I've been given so much is so that I can turn around and give away. Give myself. This is Christmas, isn't it? I mean, this is what God did in the incarnation. He gave us His Son. He gave us His Son in what would be difficult, difficult circumstances. Bible says in Philippians 2 that Jesus took upon Himself the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, but even a cross kind of death. This is what God did. He gave of Himself. He invested in Himself, in us. And we say, with the text that we read already this morning when we began, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Amen. So the question is, will you and I love others this Christmas? To the sad, will we give joy? To the ones in conflict, will we show the way of peace? To the ones who are in despair, will we offer hope? To the Holy Spirit, I know this, you are filled with goodness and all knowledge, and you are able to instruct. Let's give this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for the Word. Thank You for this season. We love it. It fills our hearts with joy. And yet sometimes we love it in a very self-centered way. Help us, remind us, challenge our thinking, push our perceptions to where we don't just live for ourselves and for our own, but that we remember that You who have given so much call us to give and to share with others. Help us give well this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.